This is Pastor Scott Beshore from Community Bible Church in Anaheim and also from the Master Seminary. And I'm honored once again to bring the Word of God to you this week. Again, I do say that I wish I could be present with you. These are strange times for our churches, but the Lord is with us and His Word is powerful. And my prayer is that our time spent today in the Word would strengthen us and encourage us for what lays ahead. If you watched last week, you remember that I shared a message from 1 Samuel 1 and 2, focusing on the Song of Hannah, how the Lord brought promised to bring glory to Israel, glory out of the midst of all the hardship and distress that Hannah had been going through. But before the books of Samuel reveal the glory that the Lord has promised, there are some dark, dark times to go through. In fact, today, as we come into chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we'll hit what might be the lowest point in Israel's life before the coming of David, the time that Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. I've entitled this message, Gone Goes the Glory, and it teaches us about the folly of pursuing our own glory at the expense of God's. My prayer is that this message will bring encouragement to you and to your family. I pray for you and your pastor, Pastor Seymour. I pray that some time off for him will be refreshing and that this time in the Word will be refreshing for all of us. The Lord add His blessing to all that we hear, and may He seal to our hearts all that is true. God bless you. I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Samuel and the fourth chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our study this morning is entitled, Gone Goes the Glory. If you've traveled much in the third world, one thing that you likely have seen are overloaded trucks. The goal seems to be to maximize the scarcity of vehicles with the largest possible load, regardless of safety. And the results are sometimes mixed. Often they're very comical, as you can see in this truck from Africa. I suppose there's a bit of glory in making it in one trip with all of those things and all of those people. But of course, it looks ridiculous all the way around. And it's bound to end in infamy one day. It's bound to go wrong one day. Too often, these attempts to overload trucks in parts of the world are not just ridiculous, but disastrous. And it becomes a major effort then to clean it all up. Glory, the idea of being able to get something done, to do it better than someone else and to gain attention for it. Glory is very attractive. It's very appealing. We all want to hear, well done. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But sinful desires often work their way into our pursuit of glory so that we pursue glory at the expense of others. Or we pursue glory at the expense of God's glory. Glory is an attractive thing. But it's also a heavy and a weighty thing. It's a weight which we cannot rightly bear alone. We often think of glory as being something that's bright, and it is, but it is not something that is light. Gone Goes the Glory is a title I've given to this study today of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it means, its basic meaning is heaviness. And it's a word that is used in different ways several times in chapter 4 and the chapters around it. You can even see that Hebrew word at the end of chapter 4, down in verse 21. She called the boy E-Kavod. Kavod. Glory. No glory. The glory is gone. The reason this word for heaviness is used for glory is that the idea is that someone who has honor has been weighed down with accolades, like a champion who has medals hung around his neck. Paul talks in one place about the eternal weight of glory, borrowing from this Old Testament word picture. seeking glory at the expense of God's glory is a fool's errand, because we're attempting to carry a load that we cannot handle. And that is what we see in this story in 1 Samuel 4. Israel's loss of the Ark of the Covenant illustrates the folly of pursuing our own glory at the expense of God's glory. We are in a series on the books of Samuel called Kingdom Come. It chronicles how God has a plan to transform his people Israel into a kingdom. We've seen already how God has used the prayers of Hannah to bring about a new leader in her son Samuel, and how Samuel was raised up to be not only an assistant to the priests at Shiloh, but to be a prophet who would anoint kings. Today, we're going to see how the first prophecy that Samuel made was fulfilled in the downfall of the house of Eli. And yet there's so much more than that historical fact, because this passage is going to tell us about an even more tragic loss for the nation. They lost, for a time, the Ark of the Covenant of God, stolen by enemies. The chapters that follow the one we'll look at today, chapters 4, 5, and 6, will chronicle that sad and strange saga as God brings the ark back. But here in this chapter, the departure of the ark will be mentioned a dozen times. And in addition to that unusual thing, there's the lessons about the supremacy of God's glory that we need to take home with us. Now, today's text is long, a little bit longer than what we've been in recently. So what I plan to do today is to read the text in segments as we go through the chapter. But let me give you a preview about what we'll be seeing today. The chapter breaks up into two halves. The first half illustrates some ignorant attempts to control God. And then the last half of the chapter shows the inglorious fall of Eli's house. And both parts of this chapter teach us the folly of pursuing our own glory at the expense of God's glory. Well, let's look together in verses 1 through 11 at the ignorant attempts to control God. And we'll note firstly the ignorance of Israel in verses 1 through 4. And at this time, I'd like to read those four verses. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Eben-Ezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Here we see the ignorance of Israel, and ignorance regarding, firstly, their problem. We see their felt need of security in verses 1 and 2. We're introduced in these opening verses to some new people and new places and new problems. Samuel won't even be mentioned in this story, but what he has prophesied in the previous chapter is going to tower over everything that takes place. They have a felt need of security against particularly the Philistines. Here is a map of the nation, ancient land of Canaan, and the Philistines had basically taken over what today would be called the Gaza Strip and some territory beyond that. That was Philistia. The Philistines had been present during the days of the judges. The last famous judge of Israel was Samson, who had famously brought down the house on the Philistines. The Philistines settled on the coast around the same time that Israel was being governed by the judges. They were actually a very civilized people. They were of Aegean origin with connections to the Greeks. They became Israel's greatest nemesis, and they centered themselves in five major cities in that strip. But they were always looking to expand their territory. Verse 1 tells us that the Philistine and Israelite forces had assembled on the border between Philistia and Israel. Aphek and Ebenezer, as you can see on the map, were just 2 miles apart from each other near the headwaters of the Arkon River. This was 20 miles from the next Philistine city, 20 miles north of the next city in Philistia, Ekron, and it was 20 miles east of Shiloh. In verse 2, the Philistine military front is widespread, and the Israelites are easily overwhelmed, and they retreat back to Ebenezer. The Israelites are wondering what on earth happened, but notice that the way that the text tells us what takes place in verse 2, it puts it here that the Israel was defeated before the Philistines. And the author has very carefully said it this way. He did not say that the Philistines defeated Israel, which was true in one sense, but that Israel was defeated, a passive verb. Because you see, the real actor in all of this was the Lord of hosts. It was the Lord of hosts who had brought defeat to Israel, though he used the Philistine armies. So this is their felt need of security. But what their deep need is repentance. Verse 3 tells us that the people are trying to figure out what took place. Then the post-mortem of their battle, they determined that the Lord had allowed this to happen, that the Lord had done this to them, and they were right. In the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, he promised that he would fight their battles for them. But they pursued this problem of dealing with God's promise and their failure. They pursued this problem all the wrong way because they did not look within themselves at all. Instead of seeing the problem as something spiritual, something about their unfaithfulness, their not keeping the terms of the covenant, they thought there was something mechanical that could be done to fix it. And so they will fetch the Ark of the Covenant in the next verse. You know, distinguishing felt needs from deep needs is a very vital thing in Christian living. Felt needs are those things that we are aware of that are problems, or sometimes we just think they're problems, but we're presented with something up front, and we think we need to solve this, but sometimes we're blind to the fact that there is a deep need beneath that that needs to be addressed. Felt needs are things that we're aware of up front, but we're often blind to our deeper needs. People often, for instance, sense a lack of meaning in life. We could call that a felt need. But the deep need is to know God. The deep need is to be rightly related to the Lord. And many people are blind to it. Unless the Lord illumines them and that they see their need of the Lord, that felt need will not be met in the proper way. Even Christians go through this issue. Christians sometimes have problems in their families. The family is feuding. The family is warring. And it's obvious it's a problem. It needs to be dealt with. And they want help in dealing with. But sometimes they're blind to how they're contributing to those problems. So getting to deep needs is something that the Bible drives us to again and again and again. And it's something that Israel wasn't cued into at all. We're seeing in these verses the ignorance of Israel regarding their problem, but also we see their ignorance regarding God's covenant. Because they say in the middle of verse 3 how they want to get access to God's power, and they think they can get to it through the ark. They decide in the middle of verse 3 that they're going to go recruit the ark into the army. And there is so much that is wrong with their battle strategy here. Now, yes, it is true that earlier in the Old Testament, God had commanded Israel to take the ark with them into battle. Moses would do this as the nation marched forward. Most famously, Joshua was told to take the ark and to use it as they marched around the walls of Jericho. But that was not a normal battle plan. And whenever it was supposed to be the battle plan, it was supposed to be God's initiative, not theirs. Getting ahead of God is still a problem for God's people. I mean, none of us like to be stuck in problems. Problems are going to come. Many of us are in problems of different kinds now. And we don't like being stuck in them. The temptation is to do something unbiblical or to do something unwise to work ourselves out of it. That is getting ahead of God instead of waiting on Him to supply what He will give. Somehow, Israel got it in their minds that they could manipulate God by bringing His earthly throne out onto the battlefield. They knew that the ark was a very important thing. The ark was a number of different things, this ornate box that you see here. It was firstly the safe deposit box of the covenant. Inside it was the heart of the covenant document that God had made with Israel, the Ten Commandments. It was a sacred safe deposit box. It was also an altar. It was the place where on the Day of Atonement blood was sprinkled for the sins of the people. It was also a throne. It represented the earthly presence of God. In other passages, refers to it as God's footstool, with His throne proper being in heaven. Yes, it was an exceedingly sacred thing, but they had developed some very superstitious ideas about the ark. I mentioned a moment ago that one thing that the ark was God's earthly throne, and that is actually a vital theme to see here in the books of Samuel. Because throughout the books of Samuel, God is presented as the sovereign of sovereigns. This is a book where kings are going to be introduced over the nation of Israel. But over them is God. He cannot be manipulated or controlled or deceived or fail. And even when Israel loses possession of the ark, God has not lost control of anything. The stories of the ark that come out of this chapter and the next few are going to show the supremacy of God's kingship and that He can do quite well on His own. Now, if this story that we were just reading here in chapter 4, if this story was back in the book of Judges, we would probably read something about how the people had repented and that they sought the Lord and asked for a deliverer and the Lord raised one up for them. But the cycle of repentance that had been repeated in the book of Judges is now broken. We talk about how the book of Judges paints for us how dark things were in Israel's time period. Even here at the beginning of Samuel, it is even darker. They are ignorant about the meaning of their election as a nation. They are ignorant about their relationship with the sovereign God. The elders, who are supposed to be the wise ones, aren't so wise. It's the elders' idea to go trot out the ark. They send word back to Shiloh, 21 miles to the east, and trot out the ark to the battlefield. Israel wants to control God through the ark. But this story and the stories that follow show that God, the God of the ark, is the one who's actually in control. So they have a misunderstanding about how they can access God's power through the covenant, and they also don't understand what faithfulness to God's covenant looks like. Verse 4 that we read a moment ago records how they went and got the ark. And look at the way here in verse 4 that the author describes this great piece of furniture. He calls it, in the middle of the verse, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. That is perhaps the full title, the full name of the ark of the covenant. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. It's a title that speaks of the weighty solemnity of its importance. This is a box that had literal weight to it, made of fine wood, overlaid with precious gold, with these angelic guardians sitting atop it over the empty seat. And yet this physical box had a spiritual weight to it, a weight that the Israelites could not bear. They ignorantly think that by controlling this box that they can control God, but that shows a fundamental ignorance about their covenantal relationship with the Lord. They did not have God in a box. The God who chose to make his presence known there was not in any way confined to that thing. And his blessing to them was conditioned not on their taking good care of the ark. His blessing to them was conditioned on their being faithful to the covenant that was kept within that ark. The commentator Ronald Youngblood says that if God willed defeat for his people, 1,000 arks would not bring success. And if there be any doubt about the fact that Israel was being unfaithful, just look here at the end of verse 4 at the two turkeys who are leading the way. It says, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." And all you got to do is go back to chapter 1 and 2 and read about the wretched things, chapter 2 particularly, the wretched things that these false shepherds, these phony priests were doing. This was definitely not a holy war. And it's not only Hophni and Phinehas who don't know the Lord, it is Israel as a whole that does not know him. And as we keep reading, we're going to find out that they're not the only ones. It's not only Israel who is ignorant of God, but we also see in verses 5 through 11 the ignorance of the enemy. The Philistines are ignorant of God, and they seek to control him in a different way. We're going to read verses 5 through 11 at this time. "As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, these verses sound like they speak about the victory of the enemy. In a way they do, but they also point out the ignorance of the enemy. They are ignorant, firstly, about Israel's God. They are afraid of God, yes, but their fear is a fear without faith. In verse 5, Israel brings the ark into the camp and they're making a great noise. They're remembering what God had done in the days of Moses and the days of Joshua centuries before. Numbers 10, verse 35, for instance, tells us how Moses would use the ark in battle. It came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." At first, it sounds like what's happening here in verse 5 is what happened in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, when they brought the ark around and there was a great shout from the Israelites before the walls came down. In olden times, when Israel did this, it drained the energy out of their enemies. But in this time, it actually ends up energizing their enemies. You know, you cannot overcome sin by just mimicking successes from the past. It's not enough just to pray prayers you've heard before or just to do habits you've had before. You need to have a total change of heart to really get past sin. Israel here has false hopes. The Philistines are afraid in verses 6 and 7. In a way, we could say it's a false fear, though. Now, by that, I don't doubt that they were actually afraid, but they are afraid of this new development. They don't know what to make of it. They keep saying, woe to us. That would be the way to translate that today would be, oh no, what are we going to do? You could even say that the Philistines had a fear of God, but it was not a fear mixed with faith. It was not the fear of the Lord, because they were opposed to him and they fundamentally misunderstood him and they had no desire to know him. A fear of God that is not mixed with faith is only going to lead us further from the knowledge of God. And that's what happens with the Philistines. They have fear without faith. And they have some fundamental errors in their understanding of God. You see that in verse 8. Notice how they talk about the God of Israel in the plural. These mighty gods, plural. The gods who smote the Egyptians. They couldn't conceive of the idea of God being one. they couldn't even get some simple facts right. Notice that they talk about the plagues of the Egyptians happening in the wilderness, which is not really where those took place. God slew the Egyptians at the Red Sea. That could be wilderness. But the 10 plagues were back in the cities of Egypt. The author includes that little detail so we'll know how uninformed, ignorant of the things of God the Philistines are. So yes, God is going to use the Philistines to chasten Israel, but it's not because they're spiritually any better. No. The ignorance of the enemy is great here too. They are ignorant regarding Israel's God. They are ignorant regarding God's word, particularly the word of prophecy that had been revealed previously about Eli and Israel. You see how they're confident in their own words in verses 9 and 10, which we read a moment ago. Verse 9, the Philistines are rallying themselves to fight, and they get themselves riled up fiercely. They think that if they muster up enough strength that they can defeat Yahweh and his earthly army. There's even a bit of rhetorical effect in their speech. There's rhymes between some of the words. The word for Hebrews and the word for slaves rhymes with each other. They're using some rhetoric to whip up the troops. And then you come to verse 10 and you see that in this battle it is a massive defeat for Israel. 30,000 dead. All of the survivors go home. They're AWOL. Everyone back to his tent. They're quitting. And of course, the Philistines think that it was their great rally, their rally cry, and they're steeling themselves for battle that did it. But the author wants us to know it was God. Notice again, he uses the expression there in verse 10, Israel was defeated. Passive. You see, because the unnamed actor there is God. The Lord of hosts defeated Israel with Philistine weapons. And the Philistines are clueless about this. And this would be true for all the nations that the Lord would raise up throughout the centuries to be his rod. They would never acknowledge him. They're clueless about how God fights. You know, there are no amount of words that you can string together to make yourself ready to fight against God. Psalm 2 asks, almost in a curious way, Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples imagining a vain thing? The kings of the earth station themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cut their bands from among us. And the response of God, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. It's absurd. The Philistines don't know who they're dealing with. They are not unlike Hophni and Phinehas, who we were told back in chapter 2, did not know the Lord. And Hophni and Phinehas were not unlike them. Yes, God will give the Philistines victory, but it's not because they had the upper hand. They are confident in their own words, and they are also show an ignorance of the earlier prophecy. We're told in verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, which is a shocking statement, followed by then a word of fulfilled prophecy. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What the Philistines don't know is that that is a fulfillment of God's word. Now, before that point about the death of the two defiled priests is mentioned, we read about the lowest point yet in Israel's history. The ark is taken. And then along with it, the two heirs to the high priesthood die. The Philistines, again, they don't know that their victory is the result of God's plan. It's not a result of their power. God had sent a prophet, an unnamed prophet in chapter 2, to warn Eli about coming judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel was raised up in chapter 3 in his first prophecy to announce the downfall of Eli's house. And it wasn't just their sins that were being judged. It was the people as a whole are utterly lost too. And to signify how unfaithful they were to the covenant, God orchestrates it that the Ark of the Covenant is taken by enemy hands. You cannot stress enough how staggering this is. The loss of the Ark is mentioned 6 times in the rest of this chapter in the beginning of the next. For over 300 years, it had been in the hands of the Israelites since the days of Moses. It is hard to imagine Israel slumping any lower. But God has a plan. He always has a plan. He has a plan for everything. He's the only one who can cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God has a plan for all this. The Philistines are completely oblivious to it. They think they've controlled God. But really, he's in control. The Philistines are just pawns in the plan. And when we look at the next chapter, the next time, we'll see how that's so. God has a kingdom plan. And it soon is going to be announced by his prophet and begun, and the ark will be restored to where it ought to be. So as we come to the middle of this text and the middle of this message, I would say that the moral to this part of the message is, if you don't want to be a Philistine, don't be ignorant of God's plan. Inform yourself through the word of God's kingdom plan. Well, we've seen in these first 11 verses some ignorant attempts to control God. And in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see the inglorious fall of Eli's house. We see in verses 12 to 18 Eli's disgraceful demise. And it begins with a curious telling about the bypassing of the leader. And we're going to read verses 12 to 15 at this time. Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it to the city, and all the noise of the outcry, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. I'll read some more in a moment. This leader of Israel is going to be bypassed in more ways than one. Consider how Eli is the blind watchman. In verse 12, we're told how a messenger comes running back to Shiloh. His clothes are torn after this 21-mile run, but he's not in distress because of the battle per se or because of the run. He has torn his clothes intentionally and covered his head with dirt to signify the great grief that he has over what has taken place. The fact that it says it's a Benjamite who came might explain how it is that he runs past Eli and maybe doesn't know who he is. He's from another region. So he goes into the city to report the news, totally bypasses Eli, who is seated by the city gate, seated probably in a place of honor. In verse 13, we're told that Eli is sitting. It is interesting that when Eli was introduced to us back in chapter 1, when Elkanah's family and Hannah go, Eli is sitting, and now at the end of his life, here he is again. The word for seat is a word that is sometimes used to describe thrones, because, you know, in a sense, he is a ruler. He's not a king. He is a judge over Israel, but he is a do-nothing ruler. His sitting all the time is highlighted by the author to point out his inactivity, more importantly, his passivity to everything that's going on. Here he is in a position of honor, but he's not worthy of any honor, nor does he receive any. His glory is being diminished. He cannot bear up under the weight of this glory. He can no longer bear up under the weight of the privilege that he has. And look at the irony of what's said about him. He's watching the blind man. Watching? We were told in the previous chapter that he was nearly blind, and now verse 15 tells us he's completely blind. His eyes are in a fixed stare. So his watching must be something more like just keeping a token vigil. He's the blind watchman, and that's true in more ways than one. He is being bypassed by this messenger, and as we keep reading, we find he's being bypassed by God. He is also the guilty guardian. We're told in the middle of verse 13 that his heart was trembling for the ark. He knew it should never have been taken. But just as he had let his boys get away with anything they wanted, so in this case, he had done nothing. And his years of inaction and tolerance had made it so that even if he'd wished to do anything, he could do nothing. Verse 13 ends by telling us that the messenger didn't even talk to him immediately. He goes into the city first. And in verse 14, Eli hears the shout of the commotion and calls for someone to come explain it to him. And the messenger comes back and explains. Verse 15, we're told about Eli's physical condition. His blindness, though, while a physical state, is an apt description of him spiritually, too. It is interesting. The last great judge of Israel was Samson, a man who ended his life blind, a man who ended his life in a blaze of glory as he brought the Philistines down. And then this next great judge of Israel, Eli, is blind at the end of his life, and he will go down in a flame of shame. He was the guilty guardian. His disgraceful demise is seen also in verses 16 to 18, which describes the judgment on the judge. Verse 16 through 18 read, "The man said to Eli, 'I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' He said, 'How did things go, my son?' Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Judgment on the judge. We see in verses 16 to 17 how prophecy is overflowing. The messenger recounts in those two verses what happened, and the Hebrew text that records what he said is choppy. The speech is sloppy. It's a vivid record of broken speech of this weary runner, who is also emotionally distraught. And the news goes from bad to worse. Israel's losses are staggering. And this high priest's sons are dead. And worst of all, the ark is gone. This was to fulfill what had been prophesied. Twice it had been told to Eli's family that God would cut off that family. An unnamed prophet told them this in chapter 2, verses 30 to 36. Samuel told it to Eli in chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. And yet, it's even worse than what they were told. The ark is gone. The prophecy is not only fulfilled, it is overflowing. Judgment on the judge is seen in verse 18 with Eli overloaded. The word about the ark is what does Eli in. He is so overtaken with shock and horror that he loses his balance and falls in an unsightly, disgraceful death. Falling backwards off his seat, breaking his neck. The explanation given is that he was old and overweight, unable to stop himself, help himself, and eventually he perishes under his own weight. I mentioned earlier that the Hebrew word for glory means heaviness. It's the same word here, the same root. It's a play on words that runs through this chapter and the next one. It actually began back in chapter 2 when the prophet speaks to Hophni and Phinehas, and God says, "He who honors me, I will honor. He who glorifies me, who gives me kavod, I will give him kavod." Heaviness, weightiness, significance. Here, the word is used to describe Eli's weight, but it is a shameful heaviness, not a weight of glory. This word glory will be used in the name of the boy who's born, Ichavod. And when the mother speaks of it, she says he named him that because the glory of Israel had departed. It's used again in chapter 5, verse 11, when the Ark of the Covenant is in the Philistine temple and the Philistines are suffering. Their idols are falling apart. And it says that the hand of the Lord was glorious there, was heavy there. Eli, his heaviness was not so glorious. His great weight was emblematic of a number of things. It might suggest indulgence. Now, I know that there are different reasons why people have too much weight. But it's not too much of a stretch to think that maybe his diet benefited from the bribes that his sons took from the worshipers. It suggests perhaps a lack of control, whatever the cause of that might be, intentional or not. He couldn't control himself, much less the nation. He himself was a burden that weighed down the nation, and it could no longer support him. 40 years judging the nation had been too long. It suggests his unworthiness. He could not bear up under any of it anymore. Likewise, he was not worthy of the glory and the honor befitting a leader of God's people because of his years as a do-nothing leader. It was time for new leadership. And God was raising up Samuel to take his place. Eli's disgraceful demise. Now, the fall of Eli's house is told some more in verses 19 to 22 with the sad story of Ichabod's uncelebrated birth. Let's read these verses together. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." There are two negative parts to this story. The first is the negative birth rate. An orphan is born in verses 19 and 20. The touching tragedy of another woman giving birth. You know, the book of Samuel begins with a woman who wants to have a child. And she prays to have a child. And when she gets him, she gives him a name that represents the thankfulness of her heart. And this section of the book ends with the story of another woman giving birth and giving him a name that signifies loss. And she's not just any woman in Israel. This is Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. She learns of all of the deaths and of the loss of the ark, and it triggers premature birth contractions. She kneels or crouches, which is the common posture for giving birth in antiquity. But this birth will not go well for her. The women who are nearby try to console her. They try to comfort her, telling her the good news. "Your boy has come. He's fine." But she will not be consoled. This story ends so darkly. It's the last time that we heard a story like this, it was the story of Rachel in Genesis 35, who in her dying breath gives birth to Benjamin and gives him a name that represents the gift of God. She took comfort in the Lord's provision in the last moment of her life. But this birth is filled with too much loss. This son is born as an orphan. Father gone, mother gone, grandfather gone, uncle gone. The family is experiencing a negative birth rate. And the trend will continue down into the ages. Later on, more of the house of Eli will fall. Another negative of this part of the story is the negative outlook. The glory is gone. She names him Ichabod. Ichabod, we say in English. Ichabod, which means, it's debated the exact meaning, but the sense is the same. It means either there is no glory, or it means, where is the glory? And even the latter one means, where did it go? It's gone. Her family were people with honor and glory, the highest leaders in the nation. Gone. God's glory in centuries past had been manifested on the Ark of the Covenant. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And now, it's gone. And what about God? Is he gone too? What about their covenant with him? Does it mean anything now that the actual document of the covenant is in Philistine hands? Was their future gone? She could not see. Perhaps, like Eli was physically blind, she might also be spiritually blind. We cannot say. She is certainly clouded in grief. But the future for the family and for the nation is utterly dark and uncertain. And the author of the story doesn't even tell us all the details. It would get even darker still. Some other time you can look at Psalm 78, verse 60. And Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, where those texts tell us that the Philistines didn't stop where they were back there at Aphek and Ebenezer. They actually marched eastward to Shiloh and sacked Shiloh and destroyed the tabernacle. Later in the book of Samuel, the tabernacle is set up again at Nob, never to be at Shiloh again. Gone is the glory. Israel's loss of the ark illustrates the folly of pursuing our own glory at the expense of God's glory. We all naturally desire glory. We all want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's glory. As Christians, we're taught to nurture the hope of being with the Lord in glory. It'll be a place for us to enjoy. But our attempts at self-glorification are bound to fail and fall. In the end, God will allow no competition with His glory. If we do not occupy ourselves with God's glory, then we will have no share in the glory of the age to come. It's folly to pursue our glory at the expense of God's. You know, the Apostle Paul in one place says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all fail to match up to the glorious standard of His perfections, and yet we all pursue glory. At our best, we fall way short of His. So part of the Christian life is being done with pursuing our own name, our own fame, and pursuing His. Because in the end, His glory is the only one that will remain, and He shares His glory with us. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 to 11. After you have suffered for a little while in this life, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And so it is through knowing the God of glory and being a part of His saving plan that we come to have the eternal weight of glory. A glory that God freely shares with those who know and love Him. It is through knowing Jesus, the one who can take away our shame and our disgrace and our sin and bring us into line with His glorious plan. That's where our real hope and future is. So may this be a day of salvation, of glorious light for any who don't know Him, that they'd call out to Jesus to save them from shame and sin. And may this be a day of renewal for us as believers, that we would pursue His glory alone. Father, we are glad that we've been able to study this portion of Scripture. It is a heartbreaking story, full of drama, pain, but also there is the delight in knowing that You, the sovereign God, have a plan. A plan to bring about glory, to bring Your kingdom to fullness. We thank You, Lord, that this plan of Yours has continued on and met its high point in Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is to have life eternal and the hope of everlasting glory. Lord, may we be people consumed with your glory alone. And so may you bring to us much good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.